How high or how low you may seem to be, God is with you. And that's a great truth for us today. Genesis chapter 38 in your Bibles this morning. And I hope you're ready for the scripture here today. God has some good things in store for us from this chapter in scripture. We're continuing journeying through Genesis, discovering the roots of our redemption. And on our journey, we finally made our way to Genesis chapter number 38. And let me begin by saying this. The events of this chapter, they really seem like they're an interruption to the narrative of Scripture. You are reading about Joseph, you're reading about everything that's happening in Joseph's life, and all of a sudden you come to chapter 38, and not a word said about Joseph. And it just seems like what happens here in this chapter, you want to look at God and say, why'd you put this in here? The events we're going to discover that took place in this chapter are brutal. And I dare say if you grew up going to Sunday school, you probably didn't hear this story in Sunday school. And this is a story that is not a one that people like to tell. It's not one of the favorable stories in Scripture. And yet, though this chapter seems like an interruption to the narrative of Scripture, we understand that every word of God, every word in the Bible is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And God has some profit, something he wants us to profit from for putting these words in the scripture. And that's important for us to understand. And even though this looks like an interruption from our scope of view as human beings, from God's grander view of things, this seeming interruption was so important for the fulfillment of his purpose for this world and for the grander theme of scripture. And so what is the theme of scripture? Let's think about that for a minute. I believe the theme of Scripture is to glorify God through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And all throughout Scripture, we find the hope of the promise of God reuniting us with Himself through Jesus Christ. And that is why this passage in Genesis 38 is so critically important for us to understand today. By the way, as a way of application, even the things that seem like they're interruptions to our lives, God wants to use for His great purpose. Though this chapter seems like it's an interruption in the narrative of Scripture, He has a reason for putting this in the narrative of Scripture. And God has a reason for every interruption He'll send into your life too. And so note that as we begin. But this account, it reads a lot like a soap opera, all right? So I hope you don't, but if you like The Young and the Restless, you're going to like this, okay? And so here you go. This is an account in Scripture where Jacob's fourth-born son, Judah, he has twins with his daughter-in-law. It's messed up. I read this chapter of Scripture, and I want to go take a shower. I mean, it's gross. It's the stuff that happens in this, it shows the basest parts of humanity, the vilest parts of humanity. But I'm glad that God doesn't shy away from even telling us those parts of the story, because we have a God who's so powerful, He can even take those parts of history, those parts of your life story, and still use them for His glory and your good. That's the power of our great God. And so we see hope in this. Now, there is one redeeming truth that we discover in all of this chapter of Scripture, in all of this grotesque account. And I'm going to give you the one redeeming truth. I'm just going to mention it. We'll come back to it at the end. But here's the one redeeming truth. God's gracious purposes will be fulfilled even through man's sinful practices. I'll say it again. God's gracious purposes will be fulfilled even through man's sinful practices. And that's a truth we can rest in as we study this chapter of Scripture. And so in this chapter, we discover how God's favor overcomes Judah's failure. And I want to say to you as we begin this morning, this is a fact. Even when you are at your worst, on your worst day, God is still at His best. And that's something you can hold on to. That's something that you can cling to. God's favor will always be greater than all of your failures. And I don't care how deep or depraved the failure may seem to be to you, God's grace is still greater than even that. And so the conclusion we can come to then is that there is no part of your life, listen to me, There's no part of your life that God cannot use for his glory. Not a single part of your life that God cannot use for his glory. And so as we go through this passage today, we're going to see this truth on display. And as we do so, let me encourage you to do something with me. I want to encourage you to ask yourself something. How can God's grace break through in your life today? How can God's grace break through in your life today? Listen, there are parts of your past or maybe even parts of your present, and there very well may be parts of your future that you think are unredeemable parts. But God's grace is sufficient to redeem every part of your life. I told you this a couple weeks ago. When God redeemed you, when he saved you, he didn't just save you. He redeemed your life story as well. He wants to take the good and the bad of your past and your present and work it out for your good and his glory. That's what he wants to do. And we see this on display in this passage of Scripture today. And so how can God's grace break through in your life today? I want you to consider with me. Let's pray and ask God to speak to our hearts this morning. Father, we come before you. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to open your word. And Lord, this is an intense passage, but it's a relevant passage. It's a needful passage. And I pray that, Lord, you'd give us the strength to hear your word. Give me the strength to declare the truth unashamedly, Lord. There aren't popular truths in this passage, but they're needful truths nonetheless. And I pray that you'd use them in our life for your glory, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Genesis 38. If you're there with me, say amen. Amen. All right, we're ready to go. You're alive, awake, alert, and enthusiastic at 9:14 in the morning. I'm glad you're here. Okay, so let's just jump into this story. Let's see what happens here. Here's how it all began. In verse 1, the Bible says, "And it came to pass at that time." Now let's just pause there to remember exactly what was going on at that time. We've been studying verse by verse through Genesis, but some of you may not have been able to be with us the past couple of weeks. So this is what happened. Judah and his other nine others of his brothers, they decided to sell one of their brothers into slavery. His name was Joseph. And Judah was the one that was the culprit behind getting Joseph sold into slavery. Then they sold him into slavery, and they took his garment, and they stained it in blood, and they sent it back to their dad, and they lied to their dad about what actually happened to Joseph. They made it look like he had been killed or mauled by some beast. And then they came home and found an inconsolable father, Jacob. He could not let go of his grief at the thought of losing his son. And all of this had transpired. And it would seem, as we enter the passage here in Genesis 38, that Judah was so restless about what he did, that he did what so many people do when they are confronted with some action they've done in their past that they just can't live with in their present. Judah moved away. We could put it this way. He tried to run from his regret. By the way, a lot of people, instead of dealing with their regret, bringing it to Christ and accepting his forgiveness and moving on, they spend lifetime running from their regret. But that's where Judas found in this passage of Scripture. He couldn't live with what he had done. And so the Bible says he moves away. And in verse 1, it goes on to say that Judah went down from his brethren. He left his home. He left his family. And he turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And so the Bible ironically tells us here in verse 1 that he went down. But Judah's actual journey didn't take him south. Judah's actual journey took him north to a place called Adullam. Later on, we find David in a cave in Adullam. And it's a well-known area in Israel. And so this place is where Judah found himself. And it's interesting, the Bible says he went down when he actually went up. Because the Bible does this often. It said the same thing about Jonah. Later on in the Scripture, it says he went down into a certain region, went down into a boat. And the Bible's not talking about his direction physically so much as he's talking about his direction spiritually. Judah went down because he was going away from where God wanted him to be. You mark it down. Anytime you walk away from where God wants you to be, you're on your way down. I don't care what else is going on. You're on your way down. And so Judah went down to this place. And as Judah left home, we find that the Bible says here in verse 1, he befriended a pagan man named Hira. Now, Hira, his name means nobility or splendor. And it's fitting for who he was because Hiram, as we're going to see, was a guy who liked to have a good time doing bad things. And this was the kind of friend that Judah befriended at this point in his life. And we're going to find out that Judah's foolish friendship with Hira was just the beginning of all of his troubles. You mark it down on your mind here today, a word of warning to you, be careful who your friends are. Be careful who your friends are. The Bible says in Proverbs 13 and verse 20, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. And friend, you better be careful about who your friends really are. They're influencing your heart more than you would like to admit. And Judah's problems began when he got an ungodly friendship, and that friendship led to a lot more problems. And so while he's staying there in Adullam with his new friend Hira, the Bible tells us this is what happened next. Verse 2, if you're there with me, say amen. Amen. The Bible says, and Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her, that means he took her to wife, and he went in unto her. And so, hey, as we've already seen some things in Judah's life. Judah has already proven himself to be a man who was driven by lust, a man who was driven by greed. We saw his greed when he sold his own brother into slavery for a profit. And we see his lust come into play here. He moves in with Hira, and the first thing he does when he's there is he looks upon a woman in a lustful way. And in a greedy way, I would say as well, the Bible says the woman's name's not given, but the woman he married was the daughter of a man named Shua. Shua means wealth. And we take from that that he was likely a very wealthy man. And so he sees a pretty, provocative, and a young lady who comes from a family of wealth. And he looks at this as a grand opportunity for himself. And so the Bible tells us that Judah married this Canaanite, this ungodly pagan woman at this point in time. Hey, we've studied the life of Abraham. We've studied the life of Isaac. We've studied the life of Jacob. One thing we know about every one of those men, especially Isaac and Jacob, is that their fathers were involved in helping give them counsel in who they married. In fact, both of their fathers sent them away to go find a godly woman to marry instead of settling for one of the ungodly women in the land. That's not what Judah did here. Judah didn't seek out his father's counsel in making one of the most important decisions of his life, who he's going to marry. Instead, he sought out his friend Hira's counsel, and it led to a lot of his troubles. And Matthew Henry said this, one wicked league entangles men in another. That's why you need to be careful who your friends are. Because who your friends are going to impact how you live your life and the direction you go in your life. It's going to impact who you marry. Going to impact the direction that you're taking in life. Oh, we need to be so careful about these things. And I'll just throw this in there as well. Hey, the Bible gives us clear warnings as believers about getting into unions, especially marital unions, with people who aren't believers. The Bible still says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? If I've seen it once, I've seen it 100 times. There's always a godly young person, a person who's grown up in a godly home who thinks they can be the exception to this rule. Well, I just love them so much, and I think I can change them. I think I can get them to become a Christian if I marry them. Wrong. Wrong. The Bible says don't do it. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And you'd be better off to wait for God to work on their heart and bring them to salvation than to marry them and yoke yourself up with somebody who's only going to cause you heartache and sorrow and pain. And so here's the thing. As we look at Judah's life, we find that his marriage was not blessed by God. He married a woman who didn't share the same values that he grew up understanding. And we see how this began to bring problems as we read on. In verse 3, they began to start a family, began to have kids. The Bible says that his wife, she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And verse number 4, and she conceived again and bare a son, and then she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chazib when she bare him. Now, there is a progression that's worth noting in this passage here when you study it out. I'm going to switch over to this one so we're not popping as much. Though I think the popping's keeping you awake a little bit. So It's a catch-22, but we'll try to fix this in a minute. But there's a progression here in these verses that we see takes place. When they had their first child, the Bible says Judah named him. But then in verse 4, they had the second child, and who named him? Well, she did. And she named the third child as well. Now, in that culture, that was very very against the grain, so to speak. Now, in our day and time, it doesn't mean nothing. It didn't mean anything necessarily. I think mom and dad they come together to decide what kids' names are going to be. But in that culture, that was an unheard of thing. And what it indicates to us is that while Judah may have started out strong with his home, as he began to have more children with this lady, this lost woman began to dominate the home. And we see her influence and her dominance continuing to grow. And friend, this definitely isn't popular preaching today, but the Bible still says that there is, the man is supposed to be the spiritual leader of the home. Doesn't mean a woman cannot spiritually lead as well, but there is an order for how God expects these things to be. And Judah let his home get out of order, and it all started because he married a lost woman. And so we see this happening here, and then we see the ungodly influence of this mother, this lost mother, and the corresponding moral weakness of Judah have a devastating impact on their children as they grow. And we see in verse number 6 that the Bible says, and Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was who? Tamar. Well, she's going to be important in this story. Tamar. And Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord executed him. That's what it literally means. The Lord slew him. And so the Bible tells us here, when Judah's oldest son came to age, he decided it's time to get him a wife, and he began to do so. But the Bible says that Judah was so wicked in the sight of the Lord. That literally means that he lived in defiance of his father's God. That's what the text indicates there. He didn't believe in his father's God. Why? He believed in his mother's. All right? And so here's an instance where we really could say the sons took after their mother, okay? And we'll just leave that there. But and so there you have it. But he lived in defiance of God so much so, we don't know what he did, but God took him out. God executed him. That's what slew literally means. And so this left this brand new bride, Tamar, widowed, without a husband. And so here's what happens next. The Bible says that Judah, in verse number 80, asked his second-born son to do something that's very unfamiliar and weird to us today even. In verse 8, the Bible says, and Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. Now, in that day's culture, what's being described in this verse was not gross or immoral. It wasn't looked on as being a bad thing. It was a commonplace thing. What's being described in this verse was a practice that was called leveret marriage. How many of you ever heard of leveret marriage before? All right, a couple of you heard of leveret marriage. This is a practice called leveret marriage. It was where a brother-in-law had to take his deceased brother's wife and raise up a son for her in his brother's name. And this was a common practice in that Middle Eastern culture, especially in that day and time. And so, by the way, you can study this more later on your own. This practice was actually later incorporated into the Mosaic Law as well. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And just by way of an example, later we see a successful leveret marriage take place between two significant people. You know who they were? Boaz and Ruth. Yes, Boaz and Ruth. And so that was a leveret marriage between the two of them that we read about later in Scripture. But anyways, I digress from that. This was not a wicked thing happening here. This was a cultural thing, although I'm glad culture has changed. I'm not going to lie about that, okay? But there you have it. The point is, Judah asked his second-born son, Onan, to be the kinsman redeemer for Tamar. That's what was happening here. But Onan had his own ideas about what he wanted to do. And the Bible goes on and tells us in verse 9 that Onan knew that the seed should not be his. What that means is Onan, he was upset. His brother died. He thought, well, now I get the inheritance. But when he knew that wasn't going to happen, this is what he did. The Bible says, and it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother.
And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. So what happens here is Onan's name means vigorous, and Onan shows his vigorous, perverted, and greedy ways in what he did here. And that day's culture, the firstborn son would get the largest portion of the inheritance. In fact, in some houses, they got all the inheritance. All the rest of the kids just got gifts. So when Onan sees that his brother Er dies, he thinks, all right, now I get his inheritance and I get my inheritance too. Until dad comes and says, hey, he got married before he died. You need to be the kinsman redeemer to his widowed wife and raise up a son in his name. Here's the problem with that. Onan knew, if I give her a son, then that son is going to get all the inheritance. I'm not going to get anything. And he didn't want that to happen. And so while he still participated in intercourse with Tamar, that shows his perversion, we see his greed in the fact that he wasn't going to impregnate her. He wasn't going to be involved with that because he wanted the inheritance for himself. And God looked at that and said, that is wicked. And he killed him. Same word, slew. Mur in the Hebrew. It means he executed him. That's what happens to Onan. And so Judah's sons are not off to a good start here. Not raised in a godly home. There's not a fear of God in this home. And they're getting knocked out one by one here. And so now after all this trouble took place, we come down to verse 11, and we find that Judah's concerned for his only son that's left, for Shelah. And so this is what he did. Verse 11, then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. Now here's what's significant about what he did here. He told her she had to stay a widow, and that he was going to guarantee his youngest son was going to be her kinsman redeemer when he was old enough. He could have released her to go marry someone else, but he asked her, he actually, in that culture, commanded her to stay a widow. Didn't give her an option. He left her without options in that culture to be able to have a future as a woman. And so he said, go to your house until Shelah be grown, for he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Here's what's really going on in Judah's mind. Judah's thinking, this woman's a death sentence for my kids. I mean, she's already killed two of my sons. And he's thinking in his mind, Shelah's going to die too if he touches this woman. And he's blaming Tamar, who has done nothing wrong. He's blaming Tamar for the wickedness of his sons. Tamar's not the one that got his sons killed. It's his own sons' wicked actions that got themselves killed. And so we see an unjust accusation that was taking place here. And Judah thought, man, she's a death sentence for my sons. It reminds me of the story I heard about a lady. She had three husbands. The first one died from eating what turned out to be poison plums. And then the next one died after she married him from eating poison plums. And then the third husband died because she shot him. And when she went to the to get investigated for what had taken place, the police officer asked her, your first husband died from poison plums. Your second husband died from poison plums. Why did your third husband die from getting shot? And she said, well, he wouldn't eat the plums. All right, now maybe there are some situations where marrying someone is a death sentence, but that was not the case here. Tamar, though she wasn't a perfect woman, as we'll see in a moment, she had no involvement in the death of Judah's first sons. And so Judah essentially, well, he did. He lied to Tamar here. He assured her that his youngest son would be her kinsman redeemer when he was old enough, but he had no intention on following through on that promise. And Judah sent her home, and he thought everything was going to be fine. Years later, he thought she'll forget about this, and Shelah can marry whoever he wants, and we'll have nothing more to do with that lady. And he sent her back home and without a thought in his mind, but listen to me, this lie was going to come back to haunt him for the rest of his days. And don't miss this application. If you choose to live in sin, you're inviting a disaster into your life. If you choose to knowingly live with a lie, to live in a sin in such a way as this, you are inviting disaster into your life. Look in your notes at Proverbs 13 and verse 21. You see that verse there? This is what it says. It says evil, that word evil, it literally means disaster. Disaster pursues sinners. Now that's an interesting thing there. Evil pursueth sinners? I'll tell you what. I don't want evil to be running after me. I'd rather live by the principle at the end of the verse, but to the righteous good shall be repaid. And so Judah is inviting a lot of problems into his life by living with this lie. Now, perhaps you've heard the playwright William Cartwright. William Cartwright wrote a play in the 1600s, and he said in that play, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned." Well, we're going to see that played out in the next part of this story right here. Let's read on in verse number 12. The Bible says, "In the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up into his sheep shears to Timnath, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite." And so we find here, after some time passed, years go by, that Judah's wife eventually died. It's interesting, as I was reading on some of the people that have studied this passage, one person said this was actually a mercy of God in Judah's life to rid him of the wicked influence of this woman in his home and in his own life. And there was a certain kind of mercy in the fact that she was now gone. But regardless of how you may view that, the Bible tells us Judah loved his wife and he was grieving her death. And the Bible says he was comforted after she passed. And so in the midst of all this happening, his old friend Hira, he comes along and suggests that they take a guy's trip. They go over to Timnath and have a good old time, just like they used to, shearing some sheep and having a good old time along the way as well. And so Judah agreed and said, "That's a good idea, let's go." And so they went. And what we find that in his time of grief, instead of turning to the God of all comfort, he turned to wicked companionship and worldly amusement. And so often that's what we do as well. When we're down, when we're hurting, instead of turning to the Lord, we turn to the television. We turn to the bottle. We turn to a friend, so-called, who can get our minds off of all of our troubles. And those alternatives are never going to be a way for you to deal with your grief. Those are coping mechanisms, but they're not comfort mechanisms. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, that God is the God of all comfort. His spirit he places inside of us when we get saved is called the Comforter. But Judah did not turn to God. He turned to a wicked companionship and worldly amusement, and is going to cause him more problems during this time. And so, while this was all happening, something else was going on. Look at verse 13. The Bible says, "And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments from off her." Hey, Tamar had been faithful. She'd not been living a lie. She had been wearing her widow's garments this whole time, all these years. And all these years had gone by, and she knew Judah wasn't going to keep his word. It was becoming obvious. So the Bible says she put off her widow's garments from off her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given him to wife. Hey, Tamar, when she heard about this, she saw this as her opportunity to get what was coming to her. And so the Bible tells us that because Judah had lied to her and had not given her to be Shelah's wife as he had promised, she saw this as her only opportunity to ensure to herself a good future. Judah had given her no options. He hadn't released her to go marry someone else. He said, "Stay a widow until I give you the wife to my son, Shelah." In that culture, that's what she had to do. And it wasn't going to happen. And so she didn't see any other options. She felt trapped in her situation. And so she took matters into her own hands. And the Bible says that Tamar dressed up herself like a prostitute and then went and propositioned herself right in a place that she knew that Judah was going to go by. And hey, listen. This definitely isn't popular preaching today, but I'm going to go ahead and say it because it warrants being said here. Isn't it interesting that Tamar knew there was a certain type of garment, there's a certain type of clothing to wear that would make her look like a promiscuous woman? Can I tell you something? It's still true today. It's still true today. I don't want to park on this too long, but I will say this. Our culture encourages women to dress to bring yourself ungodly attention, to draw attention to parts of yourself that shouldn't have attention drawn to them. God encourages you to bring him glory through your dress. It's in your notes, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Essentially says, don't concern yourself about your outward adoring, but concern yourself about the hidden man of the heart, a meek and quiet spirit, which is of great value to the Lord. And that's the idea communicated. God teaches modesty. He teaches distinction. He teaches to cover up, and he teaches to if you are a woman, to dress like a woman. If you're a man, dress like a man. Never in my life did I think that we'd have a problem with men wanting to dress like women and women wanting to dress like men. But it is a problem. And the point is, you ought to dress to God's glory. Tamar had evil intentions in what she was doing. And so she put on dress to promote what she was after, and be that known to you. And so a while later, we find unsuspecting Judah came along looking to console himself in some sinful amusement. He's not turning to the God of all comfort. He's looking to cope with his grief by getting involved and having some sinful fun, he thought. And so the Bible tells us this is what happened. Verse 15, if you're still with me, say amen. This is hard stuff, but it's so good. Verse 15, and when Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot because she covered her face, and he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee, for he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. Now, Judah's just out to have a good time with the boys, or so he thought. And so when he comes across this woman who looks like a prostitute, he didn't even think twice about having his fill of fun with this individual. But the fact he didn't know was that this woman, this individual, Tamar, was his daughter-in-law. He didn't know that. But can I tell you this? The fact he didn't know that didn't make it any more right. He was still willfully committing an act of fornication. It's still wrong. It's just as wrong as if he had known it was his daughter-in-law. And listen, a lot of these things that the Bible's giving to us this morning aren't popular today, but I'll just tell you something. If you are having intercourse, I'm trying to be polite in how I say this because we have young people in the room, but if you are having intercourse with someone who is not your spouse, you're wrong. The Bible still says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 4, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And I don't care what culture says today. Culture may say, well, it's fine to be free in this area. It's fine to do this. You may not be looked on with shame for doing this, but the Bible still says if you're being involved with someone who is not your husband or who is not your wife, you are wrong. And God will judge you for it. You make no mistake about it. And so Judah gets involved with a sinful activity here that isn't good. And by the way, later on he feels so ashamed because it comes out that he had done this with his own daughter-in-law. But listen, hey, the fact is, before you get involved with some young man or some young woman, you better mark something down. It may not be your daughter, but it's somebody's daughter. And it's somebody's future spouse. 1 Corinthians 7:1 says, don't even touch another person that isn't your spouse. And you'd be wise to take the counsel of God's word when it comes to those things. And boy, I tell you, we need to hear that message today. And so we find that Judah propositioned lustfully Tamar at this point. And the Bible goes on to tell us what happened when he did so. Verse number 16, you still with me? This is intense stuff, I know. But it's stuff we need to hear today. Verse 16, in the middle of the verse, the Bible says, and she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I'll send thee a kid, a calf or a goat from the flock. And she said, well, what wilt thou give me a pledge till thou can send it? And he said, well, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet, thy bracelet, and the staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And when she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. Now, Tamar had ulterior motives in what was going on here. Judah is as ignorant as they can come at this point in time. okay? But Tamar had ulterior motives, and Tamar played the part of a prostitute and asked Judah what payment he could give to her for what was about to take place. And he offered her something that probably would have been a fair price in that day and time. He offered to send her a calf or a young goat from his flock as payment for what was about to transpire. And it seemed like a fair enough price, but I'll just throw this in there. Listen, I don't care if he'd given her 1,000 calves and 1,000 young goats. I don't care what sum of money he tried to give to her. There was no price of money as valuable as her purity. And I say the same to you today. Your purity is of more value than anything that someone can try to sinfully offer to you. Don't sell your purity out so cheaply. Let no man despise thy youth, 1 Timothy 4:12 says, but be thou an example among the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and in purity. Oh, we need to understand that here today. And so Tamar sold out her purity here. And the Bible says that Tamar knew that he didn't have this payment with him. And so she asked him for a pledge. And what she asked him for here to as a guarantee that he was going to send the payment was to give him three things. She asked, give me your signet. This would have been his identifying ring. Been like your driver's license, your ID nowadays, okay? Then she asked for his bracelets. This would have been something that was very distinguishably Judah's possession. Everyone would have seen Judah wearing this bracelet. Everybody that knew Judah would have known that's Judah's bracelet. These were distinct markers. And then she asked for a staff. The staff in that day and time, a man's staff, they would mark their staff with their name, with their personal symbol. So they didn't get their staff stolen or taken away by or confused with somebody else's. And so these were all identifying markers, okay? If we did this in today's day and time, what would have happened here is she would have asked for his driver's license, okay, his wallet, and his social security card. Dumb. He just gives it to her. Because Judah's not thinking reasonably here. He's thinking lustfully here. And he's not in his right mind with the decisions that he's making at this point in time. And I'll just say this, hey, sin is never reasonable. Sin will always get you to think something is reasonable that isn't. And it's gonna cost you down the road. And that's what happens with Judah here. And so after the deed was done, after they had had their intercourse, the Bible says that Tamar and Judah went their separate ways and that Judah, he thought he'd just gotten away with his little secret encounter here, his little fill of fun here. But the Bible later on tells us that Judah, he kept his word and he tried to send payment for what had happened. And in verse 20, the Bible says, and Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he found her not. Verse 21, then he asked the man of the place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, well, there was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of that place said, there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, well, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent the kid, and thou hast not found her. And so Judah, he's so ashamed by what had happened, he didn't want to go and bring the payment himself. He sends his friend Hiram. And I'm sure they had a good chuckle about it too, to go send the payment for his sinful activity. Hiram gets back to this place where it all happened and begins to look around and can't find her anywhere. Begins to ask some men around from that region, and this is a little tidbit of information, but the word harlot is different, is a different Hebrew word that's used here than what was used before. Before, it was just a word that means prostitute. Here, the word that's used for harlot, that Hiram used for harlot, is a temple prostitute. He was trying to make what Judah did seem more culturally acceptable. Oh, well, where's, in the Canaanite religion, being involved with a temple prostitute was part of their religious worship. And it would have been culturally acceptable in that day and time. So he tried to make it look better what Judah had done to the men of that region than what it actually was. And so all of this was taking place. And the Bible tells us that she could not be found anywhere in that area. And Hiram goes back to Judah and tells Judah, hey, I can't find her. And Judah says, well, just be quiet about it, man. Let's just let it go. We tried to pay her. She wasn't there. That's not our fault. I don't want anybody else to find out about this. He said, just keep it quiet. And so that's what's going on here in the scripture. And, Many people are very hypocritical, like Judah was in this situation here. Let me just say this. We could put it this way. He was more concerned about his reputation before men than he was about his reputation before God. In other words, he was more concerned about how men were looking at him than about how God was looking at him. And so many of us, listen, we are hypocrites like this too sometimes. Okay? You are a hypocrite if you are more concerned with what man thinks of you than what God knows of you. Well, I know I'm that way, but I don't want people to know that I'm that way. You should be more concerned about what God sees in your heart than what man sees out of your hand. It's the essence of being a hypocrite is to try to put on a show before men, and it's a despicable place indeed to be more concerned about being shamed by your sin than about being damned for your sin. You ought to be more concerned about how God views you than how man views you. The Bible says in Romans 14:22, happy is the man that condemns not himself in the thing which he allows. You live above reproach, you won't have to be worried about what God or man thinks about you. And Judah's trying to cover up his sin here, and it's not going to go well for him. And so we see that Judah, he thought he'd gotten away with his sinful choice here, but little did he realize that he'd lit a fuse on a time bomb that was about to blow up in his face, and it was already burning down fast. And the Bible says in verse 24, and it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law has played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Whoa. He say that after he had got done having his fun? No. You find when Judah found out that Tamar was pregnant by prostitution, he immediately demanded that she face the full consequences of the law. I mean, after all, he had put Tamar into a position where she couldn't do anything else except marry Sheila, and he'd kept her from marrying Sheila. But she'd broken the law by that day and time, by what had taken place. And we find that he said that he wanted to be brought forth and burnt. Now, don't mistake what's being suggested there. What was being suggested is not that she'd be burned at the stake. That wasn't even a thing at this day and time. It wasn't that she was going to be burnt to death. It was that she was going to be burned on her cheek or on her forehead. This is something they still do in the Middle East today. For an unfaithful spouse. They'll mark them in such a way to where they'll have to bear the mark for the rest of their days of being an adulterer, of being a fornicator. And that's what he was suggesting be done to her here. But Judah was a hypocrite. Listen, the only difference between Judah and Tamar was that she got caught and he hadn't. That's the only difference. And yet we see him giving her the full consequence for her sinful action. Never mind his own. He says she needs to be fully punished for what she's done. And you note this down. We tend to be harder on people who publicly struggle with the very same things we struggle with privately. It's amazing to me. I especially see it from preachers. And to my own shame, I've been guilty of it from time to time too. Boy, we want to preach real hard about certain subjects. A lot of times those are the subjects we struggle with the most. Now, I'll be a little candid with you. Sometimes I'm preaching really hard about a subject because I need to hear the preaching. Okay? But we tend to be harder on people who struggle with the same things we struggle with. You better be careful about how hard you criticize someone who's struggling with the same thing publicly that you're struggling with privately, because one day yours might be a public struggle too. You want someone to show compassion. The Bible says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. You got to ask yourself when you're trying to be judgmental towards somebody else. Hey, when you're guilty of that, would you like to face the same judgment you're trying to cast on them? You're condemning yourself by your own words. And that's exactly what Judah was doing here. And so even as the men went to go get Tamar and drag her out to Judah's village where they lived, the Bible says that she had something to say. Look at verse number 25. The Bible says, and when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, I am with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose these are, the signet, the bracelets, and staff. And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. Hey, as Tamar was brought forth, she was about to be burned. She said, I would like to incriminate the man who was partner with me in my crime. And boy, the people from Judah's household, they couldn't resist that kind of juicy gossip. Who was it? And they began to look on earnestly, and she pulled out the evidence that she had, that signet, that bracelet, and that staff. And Judah's scowl, his look of condescension, it quickly turned to a look of shame and condemnation. His sin had found him out. His sin had found him out. And Judah reaped what he'd sowed. Hey, he had deceived his father with a garment, Joseph's coat of many colors, and he had gotten deceived by a garment put over his daughter-in-law's face. He reaped what he'd sowed. We also say this, he was convicted by his own accusation. What's interesting to me, Judah was such a hypocrite. When he found out about Tamar's prostitution, he said, let her be burned. But when his own guilt of prostitution came out, he didn't want to say anything about that. He just said, she's more right than I am. Just conveniently sidestepped his own condemnation there. You see that? We're so often guilty of that. And so we see this taking place, and I'll say this to you, you'd be better to confess your sin than to be convicted by your sin. I tell you this, if you don't confess your sin, eventually it will find you out, and you will be convicted by it. The Bible says in Proverbs 28:13, he that covers his sin shall not prosper. You will not be successful in covering it up. But he that confesses and forsakes it shall have what? Mercy. We sang a little bit about mercy. God not giving us what we deserve. Oh, you'd be better off just confess it, get it right. God will give you mercy. Mercy instead of justice. And that's how good our God is. And it'd be better off for you to do that with whatever you're facing today. And so we find after all this that Tamar went on to bear twins for herself and Judah. The Bible tells us about it in verse 27. If you're there with me, say amen. The Bible says, and it came to pass in the time of her travail that behold, twins were in her womb. It came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a what? A scarlet thread. That's interesting. Saying, this came out first. It came to pass as he drew back his hand that behold, his brother came out, and he said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now here's a curious account about how these twin boys were born. They didn't have ultrasounds in that day and time, you understand. And it wasn't until it was time for these boys to start being born, they realized there's two of these little ones in there. And so the midwife, who's helping with the delivery, the Bible says as it's time to bring forth the children, that the first son begins to come out and reaches out his hand from the womb. And she wants to make sure that they get the firstborn son right. And so she took a scarlet thread that was thereby and tied it around his hand. But lo and behold, he pulls his hand back in, and his brother pushes him out of the way, already fighting for dominance, and he comes out first. And they called him Phares, a name that means breaking forth. And here comes Phares, and then after that came out little Zerah. And Zerah means rising forth, breaking forth, rising forth. A scarlet thread and a very curious tale. What in the world does it mean for us today? I love this gospel application because this is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Zerah, he pictures mankind, all right? We as mankind have tried to come forth to birth, tried to have life in Christ, tried to be saved, but we're unable to do so. And yet God promised to make a way of salvation for us, tying the scarlet thread of his promise throughout the ages. As you study the Old Testament, starting in Genesis 3:15 and all throughout the Old Testament scriptures, you can trace the scarlet thread of God's promise. He's going to send a Messiah who's going to save us. And just as soon as we began to draw our hand back, unable to come forth to the birth, there was another one who broke forth. You know who it was? Jesus. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4 says. Jesus broke forth where we could not. He paved a way for us when we were without strength to be able to do so. And the Bible says he bore our reproach to make a way for us to be born again. Literally, Sarah came out, but he couldn't come all the way out. And so we went back in, and Perez came out first, and that made it possible for Zara to be born again. And you listen to me, our Perez, Jesus Christ, has broken forth into this world and withstood every obstacle that stood in our way of being able to be reunited in our relationship with God. He has come into this world and died on a cross and been buried and risen again. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, he has made a way for you and I to be born again into the family of God today. And because Pharaoh came before us, because Pharaoh's broke forth before us, friend, you and I today can be like Zarah, and we can now rise forth because Jesus has risen before us and made it possible for us to be saved. So the Bible says in John chapter 1, verse number 12, but as many as receive Jesus, to them he gives the power to become what? The sons of God. It's all because of Jesus. Listen, the grace of God always breaks through the most depraved situations in this world. And I don't care how lost you think you may be, how unable you think you are to be able to be forgiven by God, the grace of Jesus Christ makes it possible for even you to be saved from your sin and for you to become a child of God. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I hope that you'll make that decision today. Now, in all of these last verses we read, what's interesting to me is that Judah is not mentioned once in the events surrounding his son's births. And here's why I think that was the case. It seems that he was ashamed, and he wanted nothing to do with the birth of these sons. He was ashamed of what he'd done. This was his daughter-in-law who was now bearing his sons into the world. Any of us would be ashamed if something like that happened. And the fact that God was going to take this atrocity and use it to bring forth his redemptive plan in this world was not something that Judah would have even thought was in the realm of possibility. Wouldn't even thought it was possible. And yet God did indeed take Judah's mess and make it into a masterpiece for his glory. If you have your notes, I want you to notice a couple passages of scripture before we're done. I want you to consider later on what Jacob, Judah's father, foretold was going to come of Judah's descendants. Before he died, he gave this prophecy. In Genesis 49, verse 8, he said, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall, what? Praise. You see the stuff Judah's done? He sold his brother into slavery. He had children with his own daughter-in-law. You're going to be praised? Really, Judah? Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down to thee. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until who? Shiloh come, the Savior. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And guess what? Hundreds of years later, this prophecy was fulfilled when we read the genealogy of Judah in Matthew chapter 1. Notice what it says in verse 1, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot who? Judah and his brethren. And Judah begot Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And Perez begot Esrom, and Esrom begot Aram, and Aram begot Abinadab, and Abinadab begot Naasson, and Naasson begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab, another prostitute there. She was an actual one. And Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot who? David, King David. And then we see many generations later came Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born who? Jesus. Hey, from Judah's descendants came all of the great kings of Israel, including the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. And I say to you this morning, the grace of God broke through the sinfulness of man. And I thank God my Bible still says in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It's still as true today as it was in Judas' day. And I remind you again, the one redeeming truth of this whole passage is this: God's gracious purposes will be fulfilled even through man's sinful practices. Even when you're at your worst, God's still at his best. On your worst day, God's still just as good as he always was, and just as able to take your mess and make it into a masterpiece for his glory. Now, you may feel it's impossible for God to bring anything good out of the mess that you find yourself in today, and the mess that is your past. But let me assure you of this in conclusion this morning. God's grace can break through in your life story today. It can. You can be saved from your sin. And child of God, God's not finished with you yet. You still have a purpose that God wants to fulfill in your life. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes together.